and moving into the Gospel of Matthew in the second chapter, beginning with the first verse and going through the 12th verse. Let us listen once again for the word of the Lord. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from Eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose. We have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem, and it went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments when we gather around your word and we hear it proclaimed, thank you. Thank you that we can gather to hear it. Thank you that you've loved us so much that you sent your Savior to us. Even the Magi knew that. So Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word this morning, pour out your Spirit upon each one of us. May we hear something new. May we learn something we didn't know before. May we have an epiphany so that we can go from here and share with the world this great news of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray when we all say, Amen. Epiphany. You know what that word means? You know, we like to say epiphany is, well, that's when the wise men show up. Epiphany actually is when you learn something new. But it's not just learning that you like lasagna with garlic as opposed to liking lasagna without garlic. An epiphany is when you learn something that is so profound that it changes you forever. That it causes a dramatic change in how you view the world or how you view yourself. It's not just a simple learning something new. It's something that changes you forever. It's something that you learn that is so profound that actually what you have learned dies in order for what you did learn to exist. Think about that for a second. It's when you learn something so overwhelming that you have to actually pause and think that something that you did believe before is no more. It is gone. To give you one example of it is when my first child was born, I had an epiphany. I had held babies before. To me, babies were something fun. You know, I held them until they either started emitting a sound or an odor, and I gave them back to their parent. But when you hold your child for the first time, then the world changes. Because now what you knew about holding a child has died and you have learned how God sees that child. That's an epiphany. An epiphany is when you learn something that just changes you forever. And it can be something, you know, not necessarily as profound as holding your firstborn child. It can be something that you never even thought until afterwards and you realize, wow, I have learned something new. Between Christmas and New Year's, I had an epiphany. You know, most of you have probably heard the story of me taking up scuba diving, which most of my friends think is crazy. I'm not a water baby. I don't like going in the water. Sharks live in the water. I watched Jaws as a child. I know what they do, and if the sharks don't get you, the lionfish will, and if the lionfish don't get you, there are other creatures out there that will get you. What you can't see is dangerous, and it just lurks out there, and but because I wanted to do something really cool, I had to learn how to scuba dive to do it. So I'm learning how to scuba dive. And between Christmas and New Year's, I'm scuba diving. down off West Palm Beach. Now, I was just about a mile north of Mar-a-Lago. You know where that place is, just to put it into perspective. And we were about a mile and a half offshore, and we jumped off the boat, dropped down to the bottom, and we drifted with the current along this beautiful coral reef that was down there about 60 feet below the ocean. And you're down there for about 45 minutes, and you popped up, and you hoped that the boat was there to get you. Because I paid the guy at the dive shop, and I hope he paid the guy that was driving the boat. Because, you know, while I could swim to shore if I had to, but boy, would that look interesting, showing up on the shores of West Palm Beach in full scuba gear and then hitching a ride in a cab trying to get back home. But I had to get up early in the morning to do it. I drove up here to New Smyrna Beach to get in a truck to drive to West Palm Beach, and I was down there, and we got on the boat, and I wasn't feeling really good. But they say, if you're not feeling good on the boat, get in the water and you'll feel better. So I jumped into the water, and I didn't feel any better. And here I am 60 feet below the surface of the Atlantic Ocean, about halfway through my dive, when I had an epiphany. I can throw up underwater. Because I did. You know, here I am down there, and you know how it is when you're feeling a little sick. You know, you're like, oh, dear God, please don't let me get sick. But now I'm realizing that, you know, it's going to take me a good 10 minutes to get to the surface. The boat is already down where we need it to be, because they said they were going to be down there waiting for us. And I didn't want to leave all my buddies and cut short our dive. It was really beautiful down there. The fishes and the sponges and everything is just awesome to see. I mean, it gives a whole new dimension to Finding Nemo. But I'm down there going, and I know a thing or two about vomit, okay? I've been paid to vomit, and I fly in an airplane where people vomit. So I got it, but I don't like to do it. And I'm down there going, I remember the instructor's words are going through my mind of saying, if you're going to get sick underwater, just get sick. Everything will be okay. So I did. And I realized during that, I had this epiphany that I can do this and stay safe. It was so effortless that when I got to the surface, they had no idea I got sick underwater until I told them. And then they knew that I don't go anywhere without my GoPro. My GoPro has gone a lot of places with me, and so it was down there with me, and I was videotaping this entire dive. And the guy at the dive shop says, you're going to give me the footage from the dive, aren't you? And I had another slight epiphany that when I was watching the footage, I'll have to delete the soundtrack to the footage. Sound does travel underwater. GoPro cameras do pick it up. But I had this epiphany, and it changed me forever, because here I thought that I was some sort of superhuman. You know, I'm with all the crazy things that I have done, the last thing I ever thought that I would do is get sick 60 feet under the surface of the ocean. But I knew that when I did, and everything went okay, I had an epiphany to know, you know, I'm going to be okay. What I learned from my instructor, I was able to apply and do it so effortlessly that my instructor, who I was right there with, did not even know that I was getting sick. And I was like, you didn't hear me back there? I mean, it wasn't just a little thing. It was a big thing underwater. At least to me it was. So it was an epiphany. I forever changed. And for me to even admit that to you is an epiphany, because that truth that many of you might have had about me being this whatever is gone. All those people that I was diving with, you know, they knew who I was. They had heard the story. Yeah, this is Robert. You know, he does everything, man. He's out there. He's the closest thing to an astronaut you're going to find, and he's crazy too. And I'm like, yeah, and guess what? Everybody pukes, because I did. So my world forever changed. An image of me died out there in the Atlantic Ocean. And I came back, you know, forever changed by it. But as I was out there, you know, I'm thinking about these epiphanies that we have in our lives and how they change us, and coming into Epiphany Sunday and thinking about it from the context of, you know, if I have these epiphanies that forever change me and cause me to do things that I never thought that I could do, cause me to go where I never thought that I would go, that cause me to act in a way that I never thought that I would act, then I have to ask this question, because I've asked it for years. Why did the Magi ride? Think about that for a second. The story in Matthew about the Magi showing up in Bethlehem, it's only in Matthew. It's not in any of the other Gospels. It is not something that you can say, well, all four Gospels agree on it. All four Gospels don't agree on much. Usually you'll get two Two Gospels usually will line up more often than not. Sometimes you'll get a third. And so for Matthew to put this story about the Magi showing up in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ, it leaves a lot of questions about why. You can't approach this scripture without having a lot of epiphanies in the process. If you ever sit down to study this scripture, you will start to have epiphany after epiphany after epiphany after epiphany after epiphany after epiphany as you look at what this scripture is, as you start to digest what this scripture means. Because when you ask, you know, we'll get to the why part in a little bit later, but let's talk about how we view this scripture. You know, we portray it on our church lawn. Did you see it when you came in this morning? However, that manger scene has been out there for over a month. When you read scripture and you delve down into it, the Magi did not show up in Bethlehem until Jesus was a toddler. He walked. He was walking. The Greek word is tekton, which means infant, means, you know, toddler. Doesn't mean baby that we have out there. So when we put our manger scene up over a month ago, we have proclaimed to the world that this church that prides itself, and all Christians pride themselves on biblical literacy, it's the buzzword of the day. Well, we've proclaimed to the world that we're biblically illiterate. So how many of you was that an epiphany? Don't raise your hands. But I know for some of you it was. Because the Magi were not there when the shepherds showed up. Mary and Joseph were elsewhere. Jesus was walking around. These Magi show up after traveling hundreds of miles. And I keep asking myself the question, why? Another thing is we have three of them out there. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that there were three Magi. It says wise men, plural, but no number. So I know, growing up in the South, there's y'all, yuns, y'alls, you know, and yous from Michigan, from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, which can mean a number anywhere between two and infinity. We get the three because they bring three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we say, well, if there were three gifts, then there had to be three wise men. That's not in the story. So for years, we tell everybody, you know, we three kings of Orient are. That's a false song. We don't know that there were three. We just know that there were two or more. So we can, you know, if somebody were saying we two kings of Orient are, they would be factually correct. Because at least we know there were two. Three is kind of stretching. If we would say 10 kings from Orient are, some people believe that there were 12 kings that showed up. You know, that's where we add into the story what's not really there. We should just focus on the fact that kings, why really kings, wise men, magi, magus. The Greek word there means a very learned individual, a highly learned individual. We actually get our word for magic from magi. You know, and so that's, and some people actually like to try and make the logical leap that these were somehow sorcerers, that they performed magic tricks. They were David Copperfields, but they weren't. They were more like the Stephen Hawkings of their day, the Bill Gates, the Dean Kamens. These were the most intelligent men that you could find in the known world. They knew more than anybody else. They were ones that you would go when you had these deep questions. Most people say they think they're from a group of Zoroasters. Have you heard that word before? The Zoroastrian religion? But, you know, really, when you look at some of the period texts, it really leans more toward that they were Jews that had left Jerusalem to go to the east to found a school where they were learning, and these were very learned men. And to me, that's more plausible because they knew the biblical prophecies about the birth of Jesus. They knew the story. They knew what had to happen in order for Jesus to be, in order for the King of the Jews to be born. So they're out there. And then I say, man, you know, the journey. Most people think that they were on the eastern side of what is modern day Iraq. So you've seen the maps over there. You know, you got to go across Iraq and Syria to get to Israel. It's a journey of several hundred miles. And journeying on camel, you travel about 2 to 3 miles an hour. So if we were to assume, let's just use easy math, 300-mile journey at 3 miles an hour would take 100 hours. They were going across hostile areas, arid areas, hot areas, so they probably only traveled at night. It was a multi-week journey for them. It was a risky journey for them. It cost them a lot of money to make the journey. If the only way I can imagine it is if you were so moved to think that the king of the Jews was born in the Bahamas, that you went off to New Smyrna Beach and climbed in a kayak and started kayaking to the Bahamas. That's what it was like. It wasn't just to get in your car and have a 5-hour trip to grandma's. It was a long experience. It was arduous. It was dangerous. And then they go and they bring gifts. That gold, frankincense, and myrrh thing. We all know about gold, right? I mean, we probably watch the TV all the time. What's gold price doing today? Or they'll talk about it. And we have ads that say, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold. We wear it. We either have it on our hands. We have it in our ears. We have it around our neck. We have it in our mouth. We put it in all kinds of places. If you have a pacemaker, you have gold in your chest. We have gold everywhere. We don't understand gold. But do we understand frankincense? Hush. Frankincense? It's an incense that you burn it and it smells good. It was considered to be the best of incenses. This wasn't just something you bought at a convenience store. This was the best incense you could find. And they burned it. You know, you see it in churches today where they sling the incense pot. You know, if they're really true, it's frankincense that's in there. It's an incense. And then there's myrrh. You know what myrrh is? Myrrh is an oil. It's a very fragrant oil. Myrrh is what the ladies were carrying to the tomb to anoint Jesus after the crucifixion. Okay? Now, epiphanies. I love this. I can see the light bulb. Pop, 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 out there. So the wise men, and there's symbolism in that. Gold means king. Kings wear golden crowns, right? So we got that. Frankincense, deity. And myrrh, death. So well, the wise men are bringing these three gifts, which have symbolism that here is the king, and he is a divine king, and he is going to die. Wow. That's an epiphany in and of itself. But I keep circling back to this question. Why did they ride? What really made them ride? You know, how many of you have ever been to those planetarium shows? My uncle is an amateur astronomer. And I've gone to hundreds of planetarium shows called the Bethlehem Star. How many of you have seen those? You go in and they say, well, we're going to spool the clock back. We think that it was when Jupiter and Venus and maybe Mercury came within about that close of each other that caused the Magi to ride. Or they'll say that it was a comet or it was a supernova. And for years, I kept asking myself, why did they ride? Why would they get up from where they are and travel all of that distance to go see a king that Scripture foretold, put themselves in harm's way and to do it, not only in harm's way to get there, but in harm's way to go in front of Herod because he wasn't the best of all rulers? It had to have been something big. For years, I asked myself this question. A few years ago, I watched a video called The Star of Bethlehem where a gentleman named Frank Larson, who was a lawyer from Texas, actually in putting up a Magi scene on his front yard, said, I need to answer this question. I need to understand why the wise men rode. He drove that in with a parallel of, in this day and age, we have a lot of people that said, that's a great theory, preacher, but prove it. You know, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but prove who Jesus is. And so he's like, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to try and see how I can prove why the Magi did this. And, you know, we have this beautiful technology. We play it out in planetariums where you can create the starry sky from any place on the surface of the planet at any time since time began. And so he dialed the clock back. And he goes through and he's showing how what was playing out in the heavens, the Magi, the heavens were their bulletin board. The heavens showed them what was going on. We still use that today. The dog days of summer. You've heard that, right? Do you know how we got the term dog days of summer? There's a dog star. You know that? Serious. And it's not the satellite where you get beautiful music in your car. There's a Sirius, it's called the Dog Star, and it is the brightest star in the heavens. It is almost as bright as Venus is when it's in the heavens. And so in early times, since time began, even the Egyptians knew this, thousands of years before Christ, that when Sirius and the sun rose at the same time, that was summer. That's where we get the dog days of summer. Because they believed that the light from Sirius, if the sun gives heat, then all that light from that other star should give even more heat. And that's why it's hotter in the summer. It don't work in the southern hemisphere, though. But it shows how they were looking. They knew, I would say that folks 1,000, 2,000 years ago knew more about the heavens than we do today. They watched it. They didn't know about planets. They just knew that there were these stars that wandered around the heavens. And every now and then they stopped. And they backed up, and then they went forward again. They didn't know what we know now about Mercury, Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and all this other stuff. But they knew, they actually knew before we even could prove it, that this wanderer that they called Jupiter, the king planet, was actually the largest. They had deduced that without even a telescope. And so they saw these planets. They gave stars names. What's really interesting is that throughout cultures, throughout the entire world, within about 90%, every culture gives the same constellations the same symbol, for the most part. We kind of screwed it up when we created the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. But most people know those as a Big Bear and a Little Bear. We have Orion, Orion's Belt, cold, I think it's a certain cold as Orion's Belt is another saying. Because they associate Orion, when Orion rises in the east as the sun sets in the west, that's winter. They know that when you see Ryan rise then, you know, so these magi were looking into the heavens and they saw all this stuff playing out. And what Frank goes in, and I'm not going to get into too much detail here because that's not really the focus of what I'm going to talk, what my focus of my sermon today, but just to say that there was a whole sequence of events and every single one of them was backed up by scripture that were playing out in the heavens, that if you watch all of this, you cannot come to any other conclusion in my mind except that they saw all of this and that is what made them ride. It was one prophecy fulfilled after another prophecy fulfilled after another prophecy fulfilled. And some of it has not happened in the heavens since. So when you really get down to why is that important? You're saying, preacher, why is that important to us? Think about this. When God said, let there be light, he put into existence a sequence of events that millions upon millions of years later would play out in the heavens after the birth of his son and be so awesome that three wise men from the east would say, something has gone on in Jerusalem and we need to go figure it out. He knew that. You know, of all the story, of all the part of the birth of Jesus that points us to the mind of God and to show if there's anything that proves he knew from the very beginning exactly what was going to go on all the way until the very end, is to know that stars do not change. The universe is the universe. The laws of physics do not stop. They keep going. And so all this played out. And so the Magi rode. They come to Jesus and they bow down before him to worship him. Here are people that aren't part of the story. In a way, these were people that were not Jews. And when you think about it, we think the Gentiles, the message of the birth of Christ comes to the Gentiles when Peter baptizes Cornelius in the New Testament, and all these Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. God came to the Gentiles all the way back there at the very beginning. When God sent Jesus into the world, he said, I'm going to proclaim it to Mary, I'm going to proclaim it to the shepherds, and I'm going to proclaim it to these most learned men. I'm going to make sure that the least educated and the most educated know exactly what I am doing. Wow. If that don't make you want to believe, don't know what will. When I see the Magi, I see this part of the story that brings to me and saying that God knew exactly what he was doing and he did it in such a way that he wanted to make sure that no matter how you approach this story of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, you will find a place for you there. You will find an entry point for you there. I hang out with modern-day magi, and I love it when they make their journey and find Christ at the end of a long period. Because they were the wisest men in the world, and they found Jesus. So my question to you this morning, have you found Jesus? Are you still seeking? Are you still seeking to find this king that was prophesied? Are you still seeking to find this Savior that offers salvation and eternal life? Are you still journeying toward that small child that became a great king, seeking what he has to offer? Because we should be continually journeying and continually seeking out Christ in everything that we do. I love it. We didn't plan to have communion today. We had communion today because the first Sunday of the month happened to be the 1st of January. Because we said not very many people are going to come on January 1, so let's go ahead and delay it to January 8. But I love having communion on Epiphany. As it hit me, and this was after we had already made the decisions, and I love how God puts things together because he wants to make sure, he wants to emphasize his message. When you get up from those, or you when this elements go out to you and Christ is there and you get ready to receive Christ, I want you to think about what made you make the journey first. What were those epiphanies that you had as you came to believe that caused you to get up from your homes and come here to church this morning? What are those epiphanies that you had that caused you to come from there to here, to make that journey, to come here knowing that when you gather here, you're going to meet the risen Christ in these elements? What were those epiphanies that were so profound that caused that old life, that old sinful life that you had for many years, to go away and for you to start on this journey toward leading a better life? Because those are the same epiphanies that when you leave here, you should take out there and show them those epiphanies so that they will make the journey too. Because you saw something, you experienced something, you learned something, you knew something, you know something that brought you here, and God has called you to go out there and share it. Can you see that? Can you see how you are wise men and women that have made your journey from distant lands to hear this morning, to hear the message, to worship the King, to come and meet Him here? So now go and share that news with everybody that you meet. Share with them the wonder of our Lord and Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our hymn is number 390. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Let us rise and sing. be seated.